I was going to tell you, just let them have it, man. Amen. I understand we just ate, and I appreciate everybody kind of going with us on the weather and the change of just what we had to do to keep everybody from blowing away this afternoon. And so thanks for those who cooked and all that good stuff. It was a good time. I know we just ate. I know you're probably tired. I was sitting down there, and I didn't even eat that much. I'm over here yawning and carrying on. I'm going, "What? Why am I so tired?" So anyway, if anyone needs this, you could just cover your eyes and just take a little nap. I got it up here. If anyone needs it, just let me know. All right. The book of Titus. Let's go there. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to finish this little section that we've been working on for several weeks now, and it's dealing with pastoral qualifications. So remember, Titus is tasked with finding preachers for the island of Crete, and so Paul is telling him, here's what you look for, and here's the qualifications. And we've taken our time through this because these qualifications, while they are pastoral qualifications, what we've learned is they're just what we're all supposed to be. We're really, just at the end of the day, it's just what God wants out of all his believers. And so trying to take our time to go through it, and I've just entitled it Blameless and Able, because the first section deals with our lifestyle and the fact that we ought to live a life that is blameless before the Lord and blameless before the world. And then we need to also have an ability to share God's word, share the gospel with other people. And so the latter half is the ability, and that's where we are. We've gotten through the blameless part, and now we're in verse number 9, and we're going to work on our ability in the word. But let's go ahead and start in verse number 5. We'll go all the way down through verse 14. And then I'll get into it here. But the Bible says, Titus 1:5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For, excuse me, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." So here's our text tonight, starting in verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." You see, that didn't just happen in our day. In Paul's day, there were many unruly and vain talkers. Isn't that like pretty descriptive of the time we live in? Well, guess what? It was going on in Paul's day, in Titus's day. And he says, "Especially they of the circumcision," those Jewish leadership, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses." I hope you see what's at stake here. "Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are alway liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So we're going to work tonight on our ability in the word. Father, we do pray for your help this afternoon. And Lord, I know everyone have had a good time of fellowship. Everyone's tired, and we just ate. And so, Lord, just help us to be attentive these next few moments. Help me to speak quickly, but also to take the time that we need here so that we can hear from you. And I just pray you'd bless this time. Be with me as I preach. Give me the words to say. I'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so notice there's an admonition starting in verse 9 to hold fast the faithful word. And we'll talk about that idea of holding fast a little bit tonight. But the idea is just to hold tight, not to give up any ground, just to keep what you've got, holding fast the faithful word. And he says this, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort the gainsayer. So I think it goes without saying, as we read like verses 10, 11, 12, 13, we see that in their day there was a sea of voices. There's a lot of people who say a lot of things. Everyone is talking. There's no shortage of opinions. And isn't that true today? I mean, everyone's talking. There's no shortage of opinions. And in fact, we've decided in our day, not we, but you know, our world's decided that you can have your own truth. So now anything goes. You can just kind of make up whatever you want, and now that's your truth, and then this is might be my truth over here. Well, the Bible comes out right away and just says, no, there's just one truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so we know if we want truth, we have to look into the Word. We have to look at what God says. You know, just because you hear it doesn't mean it's right. Just because you see it on the news doesn't mean that it's true. Just because your favorite Christian podcaster says it does not mean that it is the correct gospel. Okay, so we have to be careful with the truth. I remember a few years ago, actually it had been many years ago, I had a business and we were into different residential properties. We also had some apartments. And I had a fire at one of our apartment complexes. And so and the situation was that someone had, trying to think which, I had a couple fires back in the day, so I'm trying to remember which one it was so I tell the right story. A lady had, was making some French fries for her kids. And so she's in the kitchen, she's frying the French fries, and she decides that she should go get the kids from school if they're going to enjoy the fries. And so she left the pot of fries frying while she went to go get the kids from school. She gets back, the apartment's completely engulfed in flames, and of course nobody was hurt because no one was in there. The firemen come, and you can ask Tim, I mean, firemen, they like to break stuff, and so they're just breaking every window in the whole apartment, you know, and they did a great job. They got the fire out and everything. And I had learned when these types of things happen, when you see the news truck show up as I was the owner of the place. So I just knew, like, you don't go talk to them. You know, you kind of stay away and stand back. And I think I had been painting an apartment that day. So I was dressed in painting clothes. They didn't know who I was. And I just remember seeing on the news that night the story of the fire at our apartment. And they were reporting that, I mean, it was just a crazy story. There's 16 families displaced and, you know, all the, and none of it was true. Absolutely none of it. I don't even know where they came up with it. There was one family displaced, and we put them in a hotel room. They were fine. It was her own fault that, you know, what happened. But again, I saw firsthand. I know exactly what happened because I was there when it happened, and I know what the news reported. I'm just telling you, you can't trust, I mean, even the local news. That's just the local news. They couldn't get the story right. So since then, I've been listening to everything with a pretty heavy amount of skepticism. Okay, I know everyone here is like, yeah, we get that. But did you know this? Even among Christian sources, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of things today that call themselves Christian. There's a lot of podcasters. There's a lot of preachers. There's a lot of people who call themselves preachers or pastors that don't have churches. They just have platforms. And the problem is, we have something in our ears all the time, and if we're not careful, we'll just fall prey to all the sea of voices. And if we're not discerning, we will not compare it against Scripture, and we may be led astray. Again, not everything that calls itself a Christian is a Christian. In the passage, verses 10 through 14, we see that this isn't anything new. It's a multitude of voices. And by the way, the motivation is still the same. Why would I get out here and try to build a big old platform, podcast platform, whatever, if I don't have the truth on my side? Well, I'm doing it for followers, because followers means money. That's what it means. And so if you notice in the passage here, it's the same thing. These people were led by their bellies, verse number 12. They were in it for the wrong reasons, for filthy lucre's sake, verse number 11. I'm just telling you, it's no different. It's no different today. And so you got prominent Christian, I'm going to use air quotes a lot tonight. So if you're listening online, you can't hear the sarcasm or see the air quotes, just know that they're there. But there's a lot of Christian, prominent Christian people who have come out even recently just with some wild stuff, just some wild stuff. And so I'm just going to tell you, it's like kind of important that we know our Bible. And here in Titus chapter 1, he says, you need to hold fast the faithful word as ye hath been taught. Hold fast the faithful word. Did you know this? The truth never changes. The truth doesn't change. So if our world changes, If the new Christian these days doesn't want to believe in a hell, it doesn't mean it's not real. It means that they've changed. The Bible still says it's real. Jesus talked about it more than he talked about heaven. If the world changes this doctrine, I just want to tell you, the scripture has not changed, and it might be uncomfortable, but the Bible says you need to hold fast to the word of God, and you need to use what he says here is sound doctrine to exhort and to convince. And then he uses the, in verse 13, wherefore rebuke them, what's the word? Sharply. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? To rebuke someone sharply is not comfortable. But doctrine is so important, folks. And there's a lot of churches today that will not preach Bible doctrine. They will not. Because Bible doctrine divides. It divides. If you draw a line in the sand and say, this is what we believe, you're going to divide yourself from other Christians. You're going to. It's just a fact. But here's the other thing that's so wonderful. Doctrine also, guess what? Unifies. It does both. Those who would obey the truth, there's a sweet unity around the faith, around the doctrine. But those that wouldn't agree, doctrine can be uncomfortable to talk about. But doctrine is so important. And remember the context here. He is trying to find pastors. Isn't it important that a pastor be sound in doctrine? That'll hold fast the faithful word. You don't want a pastor who's going to swim around with all the world's ideas. And so, in fact, let me prove that to you. So Titus is a pastoral epistle, and doctrine is in here several times. In fact, look at verse 9, chapter 1, look at verse 9. That's where we started. Hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Look down to verse number 7. Verse number 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. Again, that's uncomfortable. Someone stands for truth and there's someone of the contrary part, meaning they disagree. It's saying you stick with the truth and let them be ashamed. That's uncomfortable, but that's Bible. Go down to verse number 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Just go in your Bible back to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. So another pastoral epistle. Again, that's the context. He's looking for pastors. We have the book of Titus, which is a pastoral epistle. Go back to the book of Timothy, also a pastoral epistle. Remember or notice what Paul is telling Timothy here. And by the way, I just literally picked a few. If you do a word study on the word doctrine, you'll see it's like almost every page. I mean, it's so often. I think there's 47 references or something like that just in the New Testament alone. I may be wrong about it. It's somewhere in there. I mean, it's there's so many times that it's mentioned, but 1 Timothy 4, let's look at verse number... Actually, let's just start in verse 1. This was a fun one here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We hate when that happens, but guess what? It says it right there. It's going to happen. Some are going to depart from the faith. You say, what's the problem? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Did you know not all doctrine is created equal? And there's going to be some who like what they hear somewhere else, and they go and they join themselves to that doctrine. But the scripture defines a doctrine that is not godly as a doctrine of devils. Just throwing it out there. Look down at verse number 6, same chapter. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Look at verse 13. Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look at verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. You almost feel like Timothy's going to be like, okay, Paul, I get it. We didn't yet, because look at chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So Timothy's like, okay, Paul, I get it. Doctrine. Doctrine's important. Paul says, let me send you a second book. Look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and what? Doctrine. For the time will come, and by the way, it's here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Listen, if you don't like the doctrine of the Bible, there's someone that'll talk to you. There's someone you can listen to. They'll give you what you want to hear. I'm just telling you, it's out there. You can find it. But the Bible is clear, God is clear, that we need to be concerned with right doctrine. There's more to doctrine than just the salvation plan. Did you know that? There's more to doctrine. It's about the church that God started. It's about all the doctrines that follow, eternal security and even end times events and all that. It's all so important. And so we've got to make sure as Bible believers, I have to make sure according to Titus 1 and also the book of Timothy as a pastor, and we need to make sure as a church that what we are following is true Bible doctrine. And we're going to continuously preach doctrine. And what I've learned is when you preach doctrine, it does two things. There's a bunch of people who are pretty happy about it because they know what the Bible says and they're grateful. There's other people who get upset. It's just the way it works. So I want to talk real quick, and in this, I did not come up with this on my own, these next couple of points here, but I think it's helpful. So I want to remind us that there are four types, and I'm going to put, here's my air quotes, there's four types of Christianity today, okay? There's four types. The first one is, we'll just call it traditional Christianity. Traditional Christianity is defined by that they would rely on the Bible plus tradition, okay? Now, let me get this out of the way. All tradition is not bad. Let me give you a tradition. We meet on Sundays at 11 a.m. Do you know there's nothing in the... Now, we are supposed to meet on Sundays upon the first day of the week. That's what the Bible says. We're supposed to meet on Sundays. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to meet at 11 a.m. But just think for a second. What if I changed it to 11:30? Some of you are already nervous. Did you know it wouldn't mean anything? Because it's a tradition, okay? Nothing wrong with the tradition of, hey, we meet at 11. So it's what we do. No big deal. The problem tradition can have is when it becomes more important than what the Bible says. That's when it becomes a problem. Things like purgatory, infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, those are not found in the Bible ever. They're not in there once. You say, where do they come from? Tradition. And so the groups of believers, again, we're using air quotes here, the groups of Christians that would say, our church teaches this, that you know we're saved by our baptism or whatever it is, they're taking some of the scripture, but then they're also adding on their tradition, traditional Christianity. This is a dangerous place to be because what I've learned is, in that case, tradition always trumps the Bible. It always does. So if you take your Bible and you show them, hey, it says you don't have to be baptized to be saved, they won't agree. The tradition always trumps the Bible. Okay? Colossians 2:8 tells us to be careful with tradition. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't take our traditions. Now, if our traditions are biblical, wonderful. But if we got to be careful that we don't take our traditions And we make them more important than what the Scripture says. And if they at all are adverse to the Scripture, then our tradition, frankly, has to go. And we go with what the Bible says. So that's type one. Type two of Christianity is, we'll just call it charismatic Christianity. Charismatic Christianity. And this one I'll define as the Bible plus my experience. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I had an experience. You don't know what I experienced. And I'm just telling you this. If Peter walked with the Lord every day, he saw the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw the miracles, he saw Jesus die and raise from the dead, and then yet he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even my... If Peter is saying, don't trust my experience, trust what God wrote, then let's take notice. Okay, so charismatic Christianity said, well, you don't know what I felt. Dreams, visions, tongues, emotions, prophecies. But Peter tells us we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Peter is telling us the Bible is more sure than our experience. It's about what's in the Scripture. And so much of what goes on today in some churches is experiential. It's emotional. I felt this, I felt that. It's not bad to have emotions. God did give us those. Some people don't think I have any, but I every now and then, the God squeezes me and a little juice comes out, just like everybody else. No, it's not wrong. And listen, if you're singing a song or something and God just gets a hold of your heart and I mean, you're emotional, nothing wrong with that at all. But your emotion will never trump what the Bible says. Your experience, however real it was to you, will never dictate or go be more emphatic or than the Word of God. Okay, so charismatic Christianity. Someone's, you know, well, you don't know what we experience over there. And you go, well, you know, the Bible said, here's what the Bible says about that. It says that that ceased. Do you know what happens in charismatic Christianity? Experience always trumps the Bible. You can literally read 1 Corinthians 12 to a charismatic. They act like they can't hear you. And you're going, well, what's the deal? It's because their experience is trumping what the Bible says. The third type of Christianity that honestly just makes me the maddest, but because it's what we deal with mostly today, we'll just call it evangelical Christianity. And it's the Bible plus scholarship. This is a big deal these days. This is the we know better than the Bible crowd. This is the Bible correction crowd. This is the, well, in the best manuscripts, which, by the way, every time they say that, they're referring to the two manuscripts that were thrown out by the early church and found in a trash can. But that's just the truth. But that's what they're, the oldest manuscript. They're not the oldest manuscripts. But when they say that, what they're saying is, I don't agree with this word, so I'll tell you what it means. Well, again, who made you the authority? Deal with this a lot. Even a lot of pastors, listen, this is a pastoral thing for a reason. A lot of pastors get to be where they think they're smarter than God. They would never say that, but they do because they start saying, well, okay, I believe God miraculously gave me his word. He's told us that he'll preserve it, but I see a problem with this verse and I look back, this scholar says this and this scholar says that. I just go back to Acts 4:13 where it says this, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'd rather fall into that crowd any day. God's given me his word. I just go ahead and believe it. I just believe that it's perfect because of what it says. And so again, there's a lot of voices out there, and this one you'll learn a lot because they'll say, we don't believe that because you know if you go to the oldest manuscript, it says this. Tell me what the Bible says. What does it say? And if you're choosing between 14 Bibles, well, you get to pick whichever one you want. Again, that goes against what Peter said. There's not private interpretation. You don't get to pick which one. It just doesn't work that way. And so again, evangelical Christianity, scholarship. Again, what happens in that situation is we put ourselves in the driver's seat. We put ourselves in the position of authority. And we get to choose what we think it needs to say rather than just, hey, bucko, there it is. Deal with it. You know, when you just believe the book, God puts it in your lap and says this, that's my word. Jesus said every word. That's it. Deal with it. Learn it. Follow it. You're not going to. And the guys that sit around arguing about which one and all that, they don't ever help anybody. Because all they do is argue. They're just round and round and round about. I'd just rather just go, hey, no, I believe the book. And so let me show you what it says and let's just try to live by it. Again, and this is something that's, it's not new, but it's fairly new. We're talking a couple hundred years old. The early believers, the scripture had been corrupted earlier on, but the church as a whole rejected it. I mean, that's why there was a state church and the church. And so this idea of that it's a new thing today. All right. So let's look at the fourth one. What do we want to be? Okay, because we don't want traditional Christianity where we're... Oh, and by the way, I forgot to say this. In scholastic Christianity or evangelical Christianity, when you have the Bible and scholarship, do you know what always wins every single time? Scholarship. Always wins. Always. And you can read a black and white verse, but then there's some dead guy somewhere that said something and he's smarter, and you know, it always wins. Number four, Bible believing Baptists. That's what I try to be. There's maybe we have some traditions, maybe we have some experience, maybe we have some scholarship, but the Bible is our sole authority. It's our sole authority. If there is a question, we go back to the Word of God and we do what the Word of God says. Holding fast the faithful Word. The faithful Word. The Word is faithful. See, like 2026 is a wild place. Where can I moor up my anchor? The only place is right here. This is the book. This has the answers. This is our sole authority. We have to be this way. If I try to explain this, especially if we have new people joining and stuff, I try to tell them, we try our best. I can't say we're perfect because we're definitely not. But we try our best just to be a true Bible-believing church. And so if we find something that we're doing that conflicts with the Bible, guess what has to win? What gets trumped? The Bible trumps everything. It trumps everything. And so that's why we need to know why we do things and be able to go back to book, chapter, and verse. When I was in Minnesota, my pastor there, Pastor Maupin, just a wonderful, wonderful pastor. And someone would come up to him and say, they'd have some crazy idea. And he would just say, do you have a book, chapter, and verse on that? He said that all the time. He's like, I'm going to have a book, chapter, and verse on that. And when there wasn't one, well, then we all move on. Because the Bible is our sole authority. We live and die by the Bible. That's it. Bible-believing Baptist. It's our sole authority. Why can we trust the Bible? Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, and I just want to show you a few scriptures. Psalms chapter 12. I'm not saying books aren't helpful. Like in Sunday school, in the adult class, we're going to go through another book. It's very helpful. The book we're going through is What's on Your Mind by John Getch. It's a great book. Very helpful. It's a biblical book. But as I'm reading through that, and I haven't found any problems with it at all, but if I was reading through that and I found that there was some problem that didn't align with the scriptures, guess what has to win? The scriptures have to win. So I'm not trying to tell you a book isn't helpful, but there is no book like the one you got in your lap right now. We're not people who carry multiple books. We just carry one. And that's all we need. Okay, so Psalm 12, first of all, the Bible is pure words. If we don't believe the words of the Lord are pure words. as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Either that verse is true or it's not. There's no middle ground. Either this is the pure word of God, and we've got every word without error, or it's not. I mean, God's said it. He's the one that said it. Pure words. Preserved words, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Either God has preserved his word, and we have it today, or he hasn't. But you know what my Bible says? They're pure words, and they're preserved words. Psalm 119, turn over there. They're not only pure and preserved. These are all P's. That's how you know I didn't... what didn't originate this list, because I never alliterate anything. I'm not smart enough to do that. But permanent words. They're permanent words. By the way, I'll just tell you, I got these 4 points out of a book called Why Baptist by Jim Alter. Everybody in here should have that book and read it. It's so good. Psalm 119, verse 89. They're permanent words. They're not changing. Man can try. I mean, man can try to destroy it, alter it, change it. No, they're not changing. Psalm 119, verse 89. Here's the reason we can't change it. We can't reach into the portals of glory. Notice what it says in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That word settled means it's not being fussed about. It's not. They're not arguing about this word or that word. No, no, no. It's settled. So I just want the one. I just want the one. Permanent words. They're precious words. Look at verse 47. Go back to verse 47. Precious words. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. They're preeminent ones. Go to Psalm 138. They're preeminent words. Psalm 138. Again, why are we doing this? Well, because the Bible tells us to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Psalm 138, preeminent words. Just think about this. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Listen, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's incredible. The name of Jesus, I mean, there's in my mind, there's nothing higher than the name of God, right? We're talking about when they worked on this Bible and they're copying it down, when they got to the word Elohim, they would write it, break their pen, go wash, and come back and write more, because that word was so important. The name of God, the ineffable name, they wouldn't even speak it, because it was so holy. And here's God, and he says, I have elevated my word above my name. I didn't say it. I wouldn't be comfortable saying that. God said it. Again, it's a preeminent book. You want to help someone, they don't need your opinion. They need God's word. That's what they need. Jesus said, we need every word. Look at Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. We know the story. Jesus is being tempted of the devil. He uses scripture with every temptation. And he says this in verse number 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy, these words make us wise unto salvation. Peter tells us in his second epistle, they instruct us in all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means all the questions of life that I have are answered in God's word. You say, well, this doesn't seem like there's a verse for everything. There may not be a verse for, like, you know, man's kind of invented some stuff that there wasn't a verse for, but there's a principle under which everything falls. There's some scripture for everything. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, it's in there. That's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. So here, back in our text here, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is instructing Titus to ordain pastors who hold fast to God's word. They don't move from it. They do not sway from it. They're not taken by the thoughts of the world. They hold fast. They hold fast. Now, I want to, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel 23. Because what does it mean to hold fast? Well, if you know your Bible and you know the chapter, you probably know where I'm going. But 2 Samuel 23, and while we are turning there, we have an example in 2 Samuel 23 of what it means to hold fast. Before we read the story, if I could find it. Let me remind you that the Bible calls the Word of God our sword. Okay? For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know that the sword that goes forth from the Lord's mouth is the word of God. We know it says in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. So it's our sword. It's the only offensive weapon in the list of armor. You could make it say prayer, but the sword. What does it mean to hold fast? Look at 2 Samuel 23. Look at verse 8. These are the stories I wish I was like there to see. I just wish I was there to see it. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Iznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. I mean, I'm not trying to be violent. I just wish I could have been there. To see a dude kill 800 people with one spear, incredible. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. His hand clave unto the sword. That's the idea of holding fast. His hand was tired, but he just kept holding on. Look at verse 11. I mean, all these are so good. But look at verse number 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. Now hold on. It's a bean field. A field of beans. Okay? Y'all ever heard that expression? It don't amount to a hill of beans. Is that how you say that? And what does that expression mean? Worthless. It's worthless. And here's a bean field. And it's like, what is worth fighting for? What is worth giving your life for? It's a bean field. And you know what Shammah said? It's God's bean field. And so you know what he did? Verse 12, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. These are men that held fast. There's a lot of people today, what's the big deal about the Bible? Why are we always fighting about it? Why do we hold fast? It wouldn't it be easier? Would you just get along better if we just gave in here or there? And you know what I tell them? I don't tell them this, but I could tell them this. It's God's bean field. I'm going to fight. And you should too. Why would I give up ground when God's given us the victory? Those men, those mighty men, they weren't acting in their own strength. Nobody kills 800 men with a spear on his own strength. That's God. One man can't hold all the Philistines off a bean field on his own. That's God working. So again, he fought till his hand clave to the sword. There's many reasons we keep fighting. The first one, maybe the most important, is God told us to hold fast the faithful word which ye have been taught, that ye may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And that brings me to my last little point here. If you're back in Titus, if you look at Titus here, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. True doctrine is life, it's blessing, it's holiness, it's godliness. False doctrine leads to destruction. False teaching. Notice in Titus, I went to Timothy, it's actually in Titus. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Notice this, who subvert whole houses. That's moms, dads, little ones, families, taken by false teaching. They'll subvert whole houses so they can make a little change, get a few more likes, keep the podcast going another month. So there's a lot at stake. That's why it's a big deal. There's another group of people. So you kind of have Paul, Titus. You've got these unruly, vain talkers. But in verse 9, there's a little bit of hope here for what they're calling the gainsayers. The gainsayers. Now, these are just people that speak against, contradict. They oppose themselves. This, the word gainsay, if you look it up. They oppose themselves. Like, these are the people who don't have it figured out, but they just like to argue. By the way, there's a lot of that. People just love to argue these days. Do you know this? The Bible says it's possible to exhort and convince. That's what it says in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, how? By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, there's some in here that says, rebuke them sharply. They're obstinate. Rebuke them. But these, it says, exhort and convince. Use sound doctrine. Teach them the truth. You know, we didn't all have it figured out all the time. Do you know that? So it could be. And by the way, we may not have it all figured out yet. Let's just be humble. But what can I tell you? There's a way to hold ground and not give in or not make concessions, but to do so in love and in the spirit of, I want to help you with learn the truth because I do care about your family. I don't want you to be one of these households that's subverted by false truth. And so there's hope. I mean, Paul's telling Titus here, these pastors need to be sound in doctrine so that they can convince. There's gainsayers, but man, those gainsayers, we want to win them. They're not our enemy. I mean, we've all been a gainsayer at one time in our life. So there's some hope there. But if we don't hold to the faith, I'm telling you this, and I'm done. We won't help anyone in this world if we don't hold to sound doctrine. We just won't. And I said this to our Sunday school crowd. I said they were the Bible thumping Sunday school crowd, meaning that they're always there, you know. And let me say it to my afternoon crowd, the faithful afternoon crowd. Listen, I don't know what to say. There's no problem, right? So what I'm about to say, I don't want you to take it somewhere it's not. But I want to say, if we're not a church that's going to hold to sound doctrine, then to be honest, we ought to just have a vote and shut the whole thing down. Because without sound doctrine, we have nothing. Without the scriptures, and without the Lord directing us, and without us holding fast to this book, if we're not doing that, we are wasting our time. So let us be a church, a group of people that holds forth the word as we've been taught and keeps to sound doctrine. Will you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for your